Thank you, Mr. Pope. Good afternoon, everyone, listening in over the internet and also sitting here in front of me. Now, this is indeed today a sobering day, as we have been living through some sobering times recently. And Mr. Pope, in his announcements, for those of you who will hear this later on a tape, he read a very sobering article, an editorial, I believe, from the Washington Post, asking the question, how much longer we do actually have for survival. I will be talking about principles of faith, because that is what we need to have in order to be able to spiritually survive in the days and weeks and months ahead of us. As an introduction to the sermon, I'd like to briefly talk about what we are seeing happening in the world right now. And brethren, I wonder whether we realize how unique and how different from anything else which has happened so far is going on right now. See, it's totally different from the Cuba crisis we had in the 60s, because at that time it was a question whether Russia and the United States would go to war. But the Bible nowhere indicates that there's going to be a war between the United States and Russia. And Mr. Armstrong, way back when, wrote his famous article, Why Russia Will Not Attack America. And if you haven't read that article for a while, I encourage you to do so, because he makes it very clear there's nothing in the Bible indicating that Russia would ever attack America before the return of Jesus Christ. This is not what we have to be looking at. But what we are seeing now is different. What we are seeing now in this world is exactly what prophecy has been stating in God's Word for more than, well, several thousand years for that matter. I talked to Mr. Pope about it recently on the phone. Remember how Mr. Bush came into power, how close this was with Mr. Gore. As a matter of fact, Mr. Gore got the popular vote. But he wasn't becoming the president. Mr. Bush became the president for a reason. Because, you see, I believe nobody would disagree with me on that one. If Mr. Gore would be in power today, the situation in the world would be different. Then I was over there in Germany when Mr. Schröder was re-elected. And he beat Mr. Stoiber. And it was almost as close a vote like as we had here in America. But you see, Mr. Schröder had to become the chancellor because Mr. Stoiber in charge, and things would be different today. Because Mr. Stoiber is known for his pro-American concepts, and he has already stated that he would support an American attack on Iraq. So you see how these people had to become in the position they are in because Mr. Bush and Mr. Schröder are at odds. So much so that already American governmental officials have said, as long as Mr. Schröder is in power, there's not going to be any further friendship between those two countries. When we had September 11, some of you may recall that I said here from the pulpit, the United States has won their last war and they're not going to win this one. And some people have asked me, how can you say that? Well, quite frankly, because that is what the church has been preaching based upon the Bible. Because that's what the Bible makes very clear. But look at the war as it was declared at the time. There were three concepts. First of all, it was a war declared against worldwide terrorism. A war which can never be won. And today, terrorist threats are stronger than ever. You have watched the news. You know what happened recently in England. What's happening right now in the United States. The second thrust of it was a war against Bin Laden to catch him dead or alive. Well, we just found out Bin Laden is still alive, planning more of his evil, rotten deeds. And then you had this idea of securing peace in Afghanistan. Have we had peace in Afghanistan? If you watch the news, the German Minister of Defense was almost killed last week because he was in Afghanistan and a bomb exploded right next to him in his convoy, and they had to be placed into a bunker to survive that attack. Today, if you have watched the news, we have been seeing anti-war demonstrations around the globe as never before. As never before. Since at least World War II. 1 million demonstrated in London. It is interesting that one very prominent person who is against a war with Iraq is Prince Charles. And of course, Mr. Blair tries everything he can to keep him quiet. 1 million demonstrated in Rome. Now, the Italian government has kind of supported the United States, but the Pope has made it very clear that he is not supporting this war, and the people of Italy don't support it either. 500,000 demonstrated in Berlin today. Billy Graham was there and addressed the crowds. This was the biggest anti-war demonstration in the history of the Federal Republic of Germany ever. There were highly respected participants. Now, you may not know the name, but Reinhard May, a very highly respected singer, participated in that demonstration. Huge crowds in Spain, although the Spanish government, of course, did say that they are supporting a war against Iraq, but 70% of the Spanish people are against it. Huge crowds, thousands of demonstrators in France, all against a war with Iraq. Now, I said earlier, this is different from anything that has happened before. Why? Because the United States is becoming more and more isolated on the world scene. Let me read to you a commentary from Der Spiegel of this morning. What now, Mr. President? Suddenly those who are against war with Iraq are not isolated, but the world power of the United States is. The appearance of Blix before the Security Council has made true the worst fears of the U.S. military. It was exactly the situation in which President Bush never wanted to be. Suddenly, the entire world is against the warmonger Washington. If the United States follows the vote of the Security Council, it would constitute the greatest defeat of the United States President's foreign policy in the eyes of his supporters. Because, in a sense, the United States is facing a dilemma. They have already positioned 156,000 troops over there in that region. England is sending 26,000 troops. Does anybody believe these troops are not going to be used for a war? Of course they will. But the question is the United States going to do it all alone? Because the rest of the world is not going to support it. Manfred Guttermacher, a professor of the Potsdam University in Germany, said this morning, he was interviewed and it was shown on CNN, "We are on the brink of a fundamental rift between the United States and Europe, which goes much deeper than the rift that came up in the course of anti-American sentiments in the 60s or the early 80s. You know, even in the United States of America, not everyone is supporting Mr. Bush, as we all know. 63% of the Americans are against a war with Iraq without support of their allies. And there are prominent celebrities who have joined the group of war protesters, including Dustin Hoffman, a Jew himself, George Clooney, Harry Belafonte, Danny Glover, and others. Now, in the face of these looming destructions, which we are looking forward to in a negative sense, what are we to do? What's the use of continuing? What's the use of going to work? What's the use of finding a job? What's the use of getting an education? You might ask. Well, there are two answers to that, and I'd like to quote Mr. Armstrong how he answered it in the 70s, when it seemed like that Jesus Christ's return was imminent already at that time. Now, we understand it wasn't at the time because more time had to elapse. But we are very close now, brethren, by any stretch of what we can see, but we don't know. God may still delay it. God's day still may accelerate it. You and I don't know. So what Mr. Armstrong has said, and I believe that is absolutely wise advice, we got to live as if we still have 100 years ahead of us. When it comes to education, when it comes to preparation, the Bible says even for us to lay aside money for our grandchildren. That's the command in the book of Proverbs. At the same time, though, we have to live and we have to make sure that we are ready spiritually if we were to die tonight. And we might. I mean, you might go out of the streets after services today and a car may run over you. We know that Jesus Christ is not coming back tonight for this world. There are still events to take place. But for you, it may be tonight. Are you ready? Would you be ready? And Christ comes back because for the next second of your conscience, of my conscience, of consciousness, I should say, you'll be there standing in front of the throne of Jesus Christ. In the days ahead, brethren, we need a lot of faith to spiritually survive. Now is the time. Now is high time to prepare for it, to develop that faith. But why is it sometimes so difficult to live by faith? We are told in the Bible to trust in God, to wait for God, and that He will do it. But when we go through trials, when we go through problems, how are we to apply this promise? We may be looking for a new job, we may be suffering from sickness, we may be looking for a marriage partner, or we may be facing problems because we might have married the wrong marriage partner. I'm somewhat joking. But you know what I'm talking about. We may be facing all kinds of difficult trials. What are we to do when we go through them? And then when we place our trust in God, and when we receive an answer, and when they are happy about it, they may encounter a setback. Why? What are we to do about that? Does this mean our faith was of no use? Did God only seemingly intervene and help us? Was it only wishful thinking and imagination? How can we rely on God's help? Or can we at all? As I said, I would like to discuss today certain principles of faith. And frankly, I have done this Bible study for my own because I'm going through some questions I have to answer in my life, and I thought the more I studied it, it might be of help to some of you. And that's why I'm giving this today as a sermon. But I'm speaking as much to myself as I'm speaking to you. I want you to understand that. You see, God tells us clearly in His Word what kind of faith He requires of us and what kind of faith He rejects. Because as with so many other things, there is a right kind and a wrong kind of faith. You might say there is godly faith, and then there is a satanic counterfeit, which might look like true faith, but which is not true faith at all. And so I'd like to start with looking at faith in the book of James. And in order to make it more simple for you, I have kind of coined certain principles. Now, the way that's going, I may only be able to cover one or two, although I have a few more. Hopefully we can cover them all. But the first principle I'd like to talk about is the FWW principle. The FWW principle. Do I see any takers as to what that may mean? The FWW principle, the faith without works principle. Please turn with me to James chapter 2. We'd like to read verses 14 all the way to 26. I'd like to read it first and then we start talking a little bit about this, what James is talking about here. And that is under the faith without works principle. James 2, beginning at verse 14. James is saying, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, If it does not have works, it's dead. Notice, that's the first time he says it. He goes on, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now he says it a second time. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, wasn't Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So he says it the third time in this brief section. Faith without works is wrong faith. It's a faith that demons have. But this does not profit anyone. It doesn't profit the demons. The demons believe there is a God and they tremble because they don't do anything about it. So works are required, James is saying, in order to have godly, living, true faith. But what are the works talked about here, which are to accompany faith? That's why we need to go back to this passage, because James is giving us three examples defining the works which need to accompany faith. What's the first example? But he's talking about people, members, who are destitute, who need help. So he's talking about giving food and clothing to those in need. It requires faith in God to do what he wants us to do, including doing good to those who are in need. That's a matter of faith. Now, I'd like you to listen to the Living Bible, which is translating verses 14 to 20 very well in this way. Dear brothers, what's the use of saying that you have faith and are Christians if you are not proving it by helping others? Will that kind of faith save anyone? If you have a friend who is in need of food and clothing, and you say to him, well, goodbye and God bless you, stay warm and eat hearty, and then don't give him clothes or food, what good does that do? So you see, it isn't enough just to have faith. You must also do good to prove that you have it. Faith that does not show itself by good works is no faith at all. It is dead and useless. But someone may well argue, you say the way to God is by faith alone, plus nothing. Well, I say that good works are important too, for without good works you can't prove whether you have faith or not. But anyone can see that I have faith by the way I act. Are there still some among you who hold that only believing is enough, like I might add so many in the quote-unquote Christian communities do? They go on to say, believing in one God, well, remember that the demons believe this too so strongly that they tremble in terror. Fool! Then will you ever learn that believing is useless without doing what God wants you to do? Faith that does not result in good works is not real faith. Very good translation, very accurate, very biblical. I'd like you to just listen to these three scriptures I'm going to give you now, and you may just want to write them down. As a matter of fact, there are four. I just want to read them to you because they go hand in hand to what we just read. James 4, verse 17. It says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Emphasizing again the need to do something with what we know. James 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Deceiving yourselves if we have faith in a theoretical way, but we don't carry it out. Notice James 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to do something, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And finally, James 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Again, emphasizing the need to do something with what we know. Well, that was the first example James used to show that faith without works is dead. What's the second example he used in the passage? But he talked about Abraham sacrificing Isaac. So to summarize that second example, we could say obedience to God's specific instruction. Obedience to God's specific instruction. Carrying out God's specific instructions is another way of faith with works. You see, faith is shown when we fulfill God's will, especially in times of trial, especially in times of adversity, especially when it doesn't seem to make any logical sense to do so. In other words, Abraham could have said, me sacrificing my own son? No way ever will I do that. But notice, it was a test. But notice how this is being described. James 1, verses 2 to 4, gives us part of the explanation as to why this was faith which Abraham had to have, which you and I must have, in order to have godly faith. James 1, beginning in verse 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. Again, emphasizing work. That patience has its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, Abraham was being tested. His faith was being tested. How much was he willing to obey God? To what extent? Was there a limit? Was there a point where he said, so far but no further? Notice James 1 and verse 12. James 1 and verse 12. The King James Bible translates here, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now the Revised Standard Version has it much better here. It translates it this way, James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures trial. The NIV says here, who perseveres under trial. The RSV goes on, for when he has stood the test, see, when he has been successful in it, he will receive the crown of life. Notice also James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. You see, I'm basically dealing here with the book of James, and even the parallel scriptures, most of them are from the book of James. James is really talking about faith all the way through in his book, in his letter, and how to apply it and what it is and what it is not. James 5, verses 10 and 11. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. You have seen the end intended by the Lord. Why is God allowing us to go through trials? So we can learn something. Here is one lesson, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You see, God is allowing it so that we can develop a faith which we must have in order to enter the kingdom of God. That's why God is compassionate. That's why God is merciful. I'd like to go back to the Living Bible again and read to you how they translate James 2, verses 21 to 24, the scripture we just read in the King James. But notice how they bring it. Don't you remember that even our father Abraham was justified because of what he did when he was willing to obey God, even if it meant offering his son Isaac to die on the altar? You see, he was trusting God so much that he was willing to do whatever God told him to. His faith was made complete by what he did, by his actions, by his good deeds. And so it happens that, as the scriptures say, that Abraham trusted God and the Lord justified him in God's sight, and he was even called the friend of God. So you see, a man is saved by what he does as well as by what he believes. Now again, let me read to you Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. Because Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 describes the kind of faith that Abraham had, that you and I must have, enabling him, enabling us to do what God wants us to do, and still knowing at the same time God cannot lie. Whatever God has said he will perform, he's going to perform, even if it sounds impossible. You know, for Abraham, it was pretty much impossible, wasn't it? Looking at this just from a human standpoint, God had told him, through your son Isaac, I will bless you with descendants. And now he's telling Abraham, kill Isaac. It would make no sense, because there was no descendant of Isaac yet on the scene. But notice again the Living Bible's translation of Hebrews 11. Verses 17 to 19. When God was testing him, Abraham still trusted in God and his promises, and so he offered up his son Isaac and was ready to slay him on the altar of sacrifice. Yes, to slay even Isaac, through whom God had promised to give Abraham a whole nation of descendants. He believed that if Isaac died, God would bring him back to life again. That was the kind of faith Abraham had, because he knew God cannot lie. God would have to bring it about because he promised it. So he thought that even God could bring him back to life again, and that is just about what happened. For as far as Abraham was concerned, Isaac was doomed to death, but he came back again alive. See, Abraham was fully convinced, as we will read in a moment, that whatever God has promised, God is going to do. However impossible it may sound, insofar as human reasoning and human logic is concerned. That's the kind of works which Abraham had proving his faith. Now, James is giving us a third example. What was the third example? Remember, he was talking about Rahab saving the spies. That was the third example he gave for somebody who has faith with works. You could say it's the concept of saving the lives of others. Saving the lives of others. You see, faith is shown when we do good for others, but not just giving them maybe food and clothing if they need it. It goes all the way to being willing to save their lives, and that in face of adversity, in face of persecution, in face of possible imprisonment, in the face of death. Because think of Rahab. Think of her situation. Think what she had to go through. What kind of concept she had to develop in her mind in order to come to the point where she was willing to save those spies. Now again, let me read to you from the Living Bible as they translate James 2, verses 25 and 26. Rahab the prostitute is another example of this. She was saved because of what she did when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead when there is no spirit in it, so faith is dead if it is not the kind that results in good deeds. You see, we need to do God's will, individually, collectively. As a church, we need to preach God's warning message of impending disaster to this world. We need to tell the world why disaster is coming. But you know, people are not going to like you for that. People are not going to like the church for that. We even are being told in God's word that we will be hated by all nations for Christ's name's sake. But why do we preach the gospel to begin with? In order to help people. It's our hope. It's our desire. It's our fervent wish that some will repent and be converted and be spared from the disaster to come. But of course, in that process, some will be arrested, some will be killed. You know, to be a conscientious objector in times of patriotism and nationalism, when the war songs are being sung and the war drums are being beaten, is not a popular choice. No country likes those kinds of people who tell the nations, be peacemakers. Where do wars come from? Don't they come from your evil desires? Yet you go out and kill, including innocent civilians, mothers, children, babies, and you still don't obtain what you are fighting for. We know in this upcoming war, thousands of innocent people will die. Everybody knows it. And we are talking about casualties of war, as if that means anything. Read the book of James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where James is describing why we have wars in this world. He says, you keep on fighting and you keep on killing in war, but you do not get what you want. Because you see, this is not the way to peace. Christ says, if you don't become a peacemaker, if you don't become an advocate of peace between the nations, a builder of bridges between the nations, an unofficial ambassador of peace, as some of the leaders of this world called Mr. Armstrong, then you will not enter the kingdom of God. You won't be there. And on top of it, you will not have peace yourself in your life, because rather, war breeds more war. Taking the thought will only bring about further death by the thought. Christ says, all who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. And Paul tells us in the book of Romans, the way of peace they have not known. There is destruction in front of their feet. They are swift to shed blood. So we are to proclaim a different message. We are to proclaim a message of peace. But will those who are for war hear us? Will those who are for war appreciate what they are going to hear? Or will they treat us as they did the prophet Jeremiah, calling him a traitor, calling him a conspirator for and a friend of the enemy? Then he told them to surrender to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. No, brethren, to be a Christian is not a popular thing, a real Christian, a true Christian, that is. It's not like entering a beauty contest. But as Rahab saved the spies, thereby endangering her life and the lives of her family, because if she had been caught by those soldiers of Jericho, you know what would happen to her. So we have to continue preaching God's words, endangering thereby perhaps our lives and the lives of our families, but so that perhaps some can be saved. You see, Rahab saved her life, even, by doing what she did. And so God may spare our lives in the tragedy to strike if we continue to faithfully obey Him Because Rahab acted because she had faith. Faith that God would help her. Faith that God would help her loved ones if she only did what God wanted her to do. And God honored her faith, which produced good works. You know, Hebrews 11, verse 31. You may want to jot this down right now. I'm just reading it to you. Hebrews 11, verse 31 tells us, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. And she had received the spies with peace. Not with war, with peace. But she had to have faith that what she did was in accordance with God's will and that God would honor that faith. And she had that kind of faith, you see. And by manifesting it, by doing what she was supposed to be doing, she saved herself and her family. And God will honor our faith in Him if we do what He wants us to do. And He might very well also spare our lives and the lives of our loved ones in the times to come. Now, you have all received, I hope, the update number 80. And in this update, as the Pope talked about the current events section, I'd like to just read one portion from it. And by the way, if you are not receiving the updates and you want to have it, please let us know. We're more than happy to send them to you. But I'd like to read to you from page 5 of this update, where we say, you can be protected from war, terror attacks, sickness, plagues, and death. Notice Psalm 91, verses 2 to 10. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day. In today's vocabulary, you don't have to be afraid of wars and terrorist attacks. It goes on to say, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Or to say, you don't have to be afraid of attacks with chemical and biological weapons. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. You know, Rahab saw thousands of people perhaps dying around her, and she was spared. Because she has made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Close quote. But then we go on to ask, have we made God our refuge? Or do we believe that man's wars are the solution to our problems? Harry Fleischer, of course, the spokesman of President Bush, made some interesting comments to the press on February 12, 2003, as shown on CNN. He said that the President of the United States respects the train of thought by those who believe that war is never the answer. He added that there is a long-standing tradition in the United States for this position. We hope that when the time comes, this statement will be remembered and it will be applied towards God's people who are conscientiously objecting against any wars fought by men. Not selectively choosing and picking and saying, well, we don't support a war against Iraq, but we would support a war against name any other country. That's not the kind of conscientious objection the law would even accept, let alone the Bible. You've got to be against any war fought by men. Let's go to the second principle. It's the FWH principle. The FWH principle. Now, this is kind of a principle I kind of coined, so I don't think that anyone will remotely appreciate what I'm saying, but hopefully everybody will agree it is a biblical principle, the FWH principle. It is the faith without humility principle. The faith without humility principle. In James 4, let's start reading in verse 13. James 4, verses 13 to 16. James 4, beginning in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Here is faith, as I will show, without humility. You see, we need to live with the understanding that God is there, that God directs our lives. In other words, we need to live with God. We need to live our lives with the understanding that God is walking with us. He is walking right next to us. He walks with us as our friend. You know, the German Elberfelder Bible translates, for example, in the book of Genesis, the concept that Noah walked with God in the sense that they say Noah lived with God. And then they say in the margin, literally, he walked continuously with God. All the time. He walked with God all the time. Not just sometimes. Not just maybe here, but then when we want to do something over there, we don't care too much as to how God looks at us. Noah was righteous. He lived with God. He walked with God all the time. Now we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 27 that Moses left Egypt. We read he left Egypt by faith, not fearing the wrath of Pharaoh, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It's an interesting concept, what Paul is saying here. Moses walked with God. He saw God in his mind, and that's how he walked with him. Now, the Living Bible renders this passage in this way. And it was because he trusted God that he left the land of Egypt and wasn't afraid of the king's anger. Moses kept right on going. It seemed as though he could see God right there with him. Is this the kind of life we are leading? Is this the kind of way how we walk with God, how we let God walk with us, as if he is right next to us every single second in our lives? You see, unless we have this understanding that God walks with us, that he is there all the time, and that we are walking with him all the time, we can never have faith with humility. You see, if God doesn't walk with us, God isn't really real to us. You still might have a nebulous feeling, perhaps, that God is there, thinking that he will back up what we may want to do, but that isn't faith with humility. Rather, it's faith without humility, and that isn't godly faith. It's a demonic counterfeit. This demonic counterfeit of godly faith tells us the following. We don't have to submit to God's will. We can plan our lives as if God doesn't play any role in our lives. We don't have to ask, what does God say about it? Rather, we can decide. And then our faith will say, now we believe that God will back us up. He has to. He has to do what we want him to do. Now that's, of course, faith without humility. That's, of course, faith without submission to his will. Well, we still have faith, you see, faith in God, faith that God is there. But it's the kind of faith which doesn't do us any good. Notice James chapter 1, James 1, verses 9 to 11. James 1, verses 9 to 11. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. See, the lowly brother has this lowly frame of mind who knows it can only be exalted by God. He can glory in that. He can glory in God exalting him. But notice how it goes on. But let the rich glory in his humiliation. Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass. The flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So he's saying, if you're rich, do not glory about that one, because you are here today and gone tomorrow. We are not to live a life as if God doesn't exist, or that we only turn to God when we need him, demanding his help from him as if God owes it to us to keep us alive or to bless us financially. Rather, our life must always be led with humility towards God, subject to the will of God. In order to have godly faith, our faith must always reflect the attitude of Jesus Christ when he said, and do you remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, everything is possible for you. He didn't have any doubt about that. But then he goes on to say, but not my will, but your will shall be done. He was human. He didn't want to die. He didn't want to go through the suffering and pain ahead of him. But at the same time, he understood that this was necessary. It was necessary for you and for me that he had to go through that. Later, he would tell Peter, put your sword away. I could ask the Father to send me legions of angels for my protection, but how would the scriptures be fulfilled if I were to ask for that? You see, he was admitting right there to God's will. He didn't even ask God to send him angels because he understood that that wasn't God's will. It would have been perhaps his will, his human will, but he was submitting to the will of God. He knew everything was possible for the Father. He knew that the Father could send him those angels, but he also knew that that wasn't God's will. And he accepted that. He had faith with humility, submitting to the will of God. Principle number three. The FWD principle. The FWD principle. Now, what is that? Maybe that's something you could guess, perhaps. It's the faith without doubt principle. The faith without doubt. Now, go back with me to James chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. James chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. James is saying here, let them ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. Literally it says here, he is a man of a divided soul. He is unstable in all his ways. It's a faith with doubt, which is no faith at all. We have to have faith without doubt. Now actually, when you go with me to James chapter 2 and verse 1, we are really talking about not our faith at all. We are talking about the faith of Jesus Christ dwelling in you, if you have received God's Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ's faith, that faith which he had when he said, I know everything is possible for you. That faith has to dwell in us. Notice this, James 2, verse 1. James 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. See, with that kind of faith, there's no place for doubt. Now let's notice again what we read about Abraham, the father of the faithful. Now you see, Abraham became the father of the faithful. He wasn't always the one who had absolute, complete, perfect faith, he learned to become faithful. You see, he had received the promise from God that he would be the father of many nations. But when he received that promise, his wife Sarah could not have any children. So what did they do? Well, they had Abraham produce offspring through Sarah's maid Hagar. They thought that's the way how God is going to produce or fulfill his promise. Because surely God could not heal Sarah so that Sarah could have a child. Well, that was beyond, at that time, Abraham's and Sarah's grasp and concept of faith. But God appeared to Abraham and Sarah, and God told them, you, Abraham, will produce a child with and through Sarah. That's the way it's going to be. And by that time, though, brethren, by that time when God appeared to them with those two angels, both were well advanced in years. They were both physically unable to produce children anymore. And still God makes that promise to them. So notice what happens next. Go with me to Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Did they have the faith that God could fulfill what was humanly impossible? Do we have the faith and the confidence that God can and will fulfill in our lives what may be humanly impossible? The doctors may tell us, oh, you only have 6 more months to live, like they told my father. Do we believe that for God nothing is impossible? The doctors may tell us, oh, you have a sickness which can't be healed. Now remember, it's interesting that Mr. Willis gave a sermonette on healing, because I'll talk about this a little while too, some more, but remember how Mr. Armstrong was confronted with a situation where his wife was suffering of blood poisoning. And he's talking about that in his autobiography, and the doctor came and he said, she's going to die. Next morning she's going to be dead. And that was the time that Mr. Armstrong started to learn about healing, and then somebody came and they prayed for the wife, and the wife was healed, and the blood poisoning had disappeared. Humanly, if you please, impossible. But God isn't limited by human reasoning. Notice Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Abraham, contrary to hope, to human hope, in hope, in godly hope, that is, believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced. By that time, not earlier, but by that time, that what he had promised he was also able to perform. Again, no doubt about that. Now let me read to you how the Living Bible very nicely renders Romans 4, verses 19 to 21. They say, and because his faith was strong, he didn't worry about the fact that he was too old to be a father at the age of 100, and that Sarah, his wife, at 90, was also much too old to have a baby. But Abraham never doubted. He believed God, for his faith and trust grew ever stronger, and he praised God for his blessing even before it happened. He was completely sure that God was well able to do anything he promised. You see, Abraham didn't doubt. He applied the FWD principle, the faith without doubt principle. You see, if we doubt, if I doubt, I don't have faith. Because you see, faith and doubt are opposites. They don't match. They don't go together. Notice how faith is defined in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Very well-known scripture. Faith is the substance, or you could say the realization, the foundation, the basis Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, or other translations say here, the confidence, the conviction of things not seen. You got to be convicted that things you don't see yet are going to come to pass. As Moses was convicted that God was walking with him although he couldn't see him. Faith in us means that we are convicted, that we are totally convinced that certain things that God has promised to us will come to pass. With that kind of faith, there is no room for doubt. You see, Christ told his disciples over and over again, why did you doubt? How come you don't have faith? He makes this very clear. If you have doubt, you don't have faith. If you have faith, godly faith, you don't have doubt. The German Luther Bible translates Hebrews 11:1 in this way. Faith is a sure conviction of something hoped for and the absence of doubt regarding things not seen. Faith is the absence of doubt. They don't go together. Remember what James says, if you have doubt, don't expect to receive anything from God. Principle number four, the FWR principle. The FWR principle. Well, again, this is kind of a principle I kind of coined, although it's very biblical as to what this expresses. It is the faith without request principle. The faith without request principle. Let's go to James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. And I want to read for the 13 to 18. Mr. Willis read some of it already in a sermonette. Hopefully didn't steal my thunder already. But let's read it in context, beginning in verse 13 of James 5. James is asking the question, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Let him ask. Let him do something about it. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him do something. Let him make a request. What's the request, brethren? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, some may say, well, you know, I don't think I have to do that. I just can pray to God on my own, and God will heal me. But if you understand what the Bible says, God makes it very clear you have to go through a certain procedure, like you want to get baptized in order to become part of the body of Christ. That's the way God has decreed it. You are not going to be part of the body of Christ unless you get baptized after you have repented of your sins, and sin is a transgression of the law, meaning the Ten Commandments and its amplifications, meaning all of the ten. Unless you repent of those, you are not receiving the Holy Spirit because you haven't repented of sin. And then you have to get baptized. That's the only way how you can get the Holy Spirit. That's the way God decreed it. Now, he could do it differently. That's the way he did it. The same thing here. If you want to get healed, you ask for the elders of the church. They anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. Now, if you have committed a trespass against somebody else, and that is kind of hindering your relationship with God, you better get that straightened out. God is saying, you know, if you know that your brother has something against you, you better straighten that out before you come in front of the altar with your offering. So confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer, the plea, as it says in the Greek, of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man with a nature, with motives, with feelings, with emotions, like ours. And he prayed earnestly. Literally it says he prayed with prayer. It was kind of a continued prayer. That it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain. And the earth produced its fruit. Now, why is James giving this example in the context of asking the elders of the church to pray for healing? You see, if we are sick, brethren, we need to come to God, requesting, praying for, pleading with God for healing. Our faith, which is actually Christ's faith in us, must be in God, must not be in anyone or anything else but God. And God promises that He will heal us. We have to pray earnestly for God or to God for healing, like Elijah prayed earnestly to God that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. And we are at the same time to pray with humility, acknowledging that it's only because of God's great mercy, because of Christ's sacrifice for us, and not because of our greatness, not because of our righteousness, not because of anything we might have done, that we can ask God to heal us as He has promised. And at the same time, we must not doubt. We must not doubt. First of all, we must not doubt that our prayers can and will have the result that God will heal us. As Elijah's prayer has the result to cease having rain coming down to this earth, and at the same time later on, to bring rain back. Elijah, a man with the same nature, the same feelings, the same emotions, like you and I have. Secondly, we must not doubt that God is all-powerful, that God can do whatever He wants to do, that nothing, absolutely nothing, is impossible or too hard for God. Can God give you a job if you're looking for one? Can God solve your problems if you want Him to? Of course He can. Of course He can. But do we have that faith, or do we sometimes doubt? Specifically, if things don't go quite the way we expect them to go. And thirdly, we must not doubt that God wants to, and therefore that He is going to heal us. You know, we are sending a letter out to brethren who are scattered, who are not close to any minister that he could come down to anoint the person with oil. And we are sending this person an anointed cloth. And let me just read to you part of the letter we are sending those who ask for it, together with the anointed cloth. It says, "This will acknowledge your request for an anointed cloth to be sent to you regarding," and then we describe the sickness a person is specifically praying about. The cloth is attached. We understand, of course, that there is no magical importance attached to this cloth. It cannot and it will not heal you. We are healed by the stripes of Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us, and who was tortured and who was beaten, so that we can obtain forgiveness of our sins and healing from our sicknesses and diseases. And then we are listing Psalm 103, Matthew 8, 1 Peter 2, and Isaiah 53. Generally, God instructs us when we are sick to call for the elders of the church to pray for us and to anoint us with oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and to lay hands on us so that we can be healed. James 5 and also Mark 16, verse 18. If such a visit is impossible, then elders are permitted to use and pray over a cloth, anointing it with a drop of oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and asking God to heal the sick person who will receive this cloth. This is based on numerous passages in the Bible showing us that people were healed when touching the garments of Christ, Mark 6 and verse 56, or the aprons or handkerchiefs from Paul's body, Acts 19, verse 12. Therefore, when you receive this cloth, please place it on your head and pray to God, as I have already done when anointing this cloth, that He would heal. Since our faith must be in God and not in any man or in this cloth, please burn this cloth immediately after you have received and used it. So our faith got to be in God. But God has set in motion and has given instructions as how to go about when you want to get healed by God. That's the way God has decreed it. He could have done it differently. That's the way He did it. Are we willing to obey Him? Principle number 5. The FWRR principle. The FWRR principle, the faith without rights request principle. See, we talked about the faith without requests, and now we're talking about the faith without the rights request principle, because That isn't faith at all either. Go with me to James chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Now that is the principle we just talked about. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, you may say, why doesn't God give me something I really like? Well, have you asked God for that in prayer more than once, continuously? James says, well, if you don't ask, don't expect that you will receive anything. But then he goes on to say, you ask, well, now you make a request, and you do not receive because you ask amiss. The literal translation here is, with an evil intent, because you want to spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? So when we ask God, we have to have a right request. We have to have a right motive as to why we want to have the things we are asking God for, including healing. Well, to ask God for healing is not asking amiss. It's not asking with an evil intent, of course, unless our motive for healing is wrong. Because we only want to get healed so that we can do and continue to do wrong things, without being plagued with the pain or the suffering from disease and from sickness which we encounter as a consequence of sin. And with that kind of an attitude, we are not going to get healed for sure. Because then we would be asking amiss. Now I quickly want to go now to the book of 1 John, which kind of summarizes everything, surprisingly perhaps, what we've talked about. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. And we want to read all the way up to verse 23. By this we know love, John is saying, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Remember Rahab. Rahab was willing to lay down her life for those spies. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, remember James' first example of faith without works, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, let's have living faith. Faith which is proven by our actions. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence or boldness toward God. Now notice, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe, that we should have faith, that we should have godly faith on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. In other words, that we should have living faith, faith which manifests itself through the words of love, as he gave us commandments. So John is exactly saying the same thing, what we just read in the book of James, except he's using different words. That we must show through our good deeds toward others that we have living faith in us. Not only the faith that Christ died for us, not only the faith that we can obtain healing through his sacrifice, but we must also show him that our faith in Christ prompts us to obey him, to help others in need, showing thereby godly love towards them. Then God promises us that God will grant our requests, whatever they may be. Now notice chapter 5 of 1 John, verses 14 and 15. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. 14 and 15. John says, now this is the confidence, this is the boldness that we have in him, that if he asks anything, but notice, according to his will, he will hear us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that he has the petitions that we have asked of him. In other words, we ask the petitions and we already know that we got them before they have manifested themselves physically in our lives. But how can we know that our request is in accordance with God's will? Because he says, if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. If you go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, John gives us a partial answer here. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, if we know, or rather, and we know, that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true in his Son Jesus Christ. John is saying, if Christ is living in you, he will give you an understanding as what God's will is. And so we will be able to know when we ask God something, whether it's in accordance with his will or not. Notice John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. Again he says, but the anointing which you have received, God's Spirit, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, including what God's will is for you and me. And this anointing, God's Spirit, is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Now God has given us his promise to heal us. Over and over in the Bible we find that promise. Therefore, if we ask God for healing, this is a request in accordance with God's will. It's not a request which we are asking God in a way which is amiss. It is a request in accordance with God's will. So we must have the absolute faith, the absolute confidence, the absolute assurance that God will heal us. In fact, that we have already received the petition, the request for healing, although it might not have manifested itself right away. See, we are already healed, it says, by the stripes of Jesus Christ. By the stripes of Jesus Christ. It says you are healed, not will be. In certain situations, however, and that's always something to keep in mind, God may decide not to heal us right away. But God will make this will of his manifest to us through his Spirit in us, because Jesus Christ, through God's Spirit in us, teaches us all things, and he will make it abundantly and absolutely clear if that in a particular circumstance should be his will. But as I said, it's got to be abundantly clear to us, as it has become abundantly clear to Paul. See, Paul had asked God three times for healing. Now, Paul had the absolute faith that God would heal him. See, otherwise he wouldn't have asked God three times for healing. He was apparently anointed three times for that same sickness of his. And then God told him, God made it very clear through his Spirit, that he would not heal him in this life. And Paul submitted at that point to God's will, because it had made manifest to him. And he says, now I even glory in my sickness and my weakness, because when I am weak, I am strong, because Christ lives in me and gives me the strength. And the reason, of course, in this case was because God didn't want Paul to become proud. He had given him special insight, he had given him visions, and of course there was this danger. And so for this reason, God allowed the sickness, the thorn in the flesh, as we read, to stay with Paul. But you see, the key is, Paul didn't have the approach, well, I ask God for healing, but I really don't know whether God is going to heal me. And if it doesn't work out, I will look for alternatives. That's not the approach Paul took. You see, asking God in faith for healing is, of course, only one example. There are many examples he could raise. John says, whatever we ask God, He will do for us. Now, if we apply, of course, God's principles of living and saving faith. So let's keep those principles firmly in mind. We need, first of all, to have to avoid the FWW principle, the faith without works principle. We must also avoid the FWH principle, the faith without humility principle. We need to apply, however, the FWD principle, which is the faith without doubt principle, by avoiding both the FWR principle, which is the faith without request, and the FWRR principle, which is the faith without right request. I'd like to conclude the sermon with a positive note. When we in humility request of God things which He wants us to have, possessing faith which is manifested by our good deeds, doubting nothing, then we have already received what we are asking of God. Because God's faith in us shows us our future. A future which is already reality for us. True faith sees the future as a present reality, not having to be afraid of the arrow which flies by night and the pestilence which walks through our neighborhood perhaps during the day. True faith knows that it will happen, and so it has already happened without the doubts.